If you turn your Bibles back to Galatians 5, and I want to read just verses 22 and 3, and I think, Sam, if you can turn that down just a little. Galatians 5, verses 22 and 3. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are crucified have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. I'll go ahead and just read through the chapter. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Verse 26. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we bless you for the privilege of entering into your courts. Now we ask that you speak unto us in and through your word, by the ministry of your Spirit, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, if you remember last week, we finished chapter 12 in our exposition of the book of Acts. And because there's a wonderful transition, a very important transition from chapter 12 to 13, because we basically go from Jerusalem and Peter to Antioch and Paul, I thought it might be a good time to take a break for a couple months and examine the theme or the subject, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Now, obviously, this brings us directly to Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. And this morning, I want to limit our consideration just to the first couple words of verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit. Now, I want to briefly remind you that the scripture often describes Christians as trees that bear fruit and the church as a field and or garden. In fact, of all the many imageries used to describe the church, a fruitful field or garden is one of the most dominant. The church is described as a bride, a body, a city, a temple, and a field and or garden. Each of these are beautiful and unique ways to describe the church as a whole and individual believers in particular. So I want to quickly say one last thing by way of introduction, simply because there's a sense in which the whole sermon is an introduction. The fruit of the Spirit is another way of describing the various and individual graces of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to use that term interchangeable with fruit. We typically speak of the gifts and graces of the Spirit. By gifts are meant various abilities granted us by the Spirit, and by graces are meant various virtues given to us by the Spirit. As the Spirit takes up residence within our hearts, he brings with him both gifts and graces, here identified or called fruit. William Perkins, the old Puritan, said, "The church is the garden of God. Teachers are planters, believers are trees of righteousness, and the Spirit of God is the sap and life of them. And good works and virtues are the fruits which we bear." And so our topic this morning is the fruit of the Spirit, an introduction, and I want to consider, space out this introduction under three primary headings. First, the fruit is evidence of a necessary change. Secondly, fruit is the work of the Holy Spirit of Christ. Thirdly, fruit is the responsibility of every true Christian. And so this is largely going to set the table to allow us, I think, God willing, to come to the first of the nine fruit mentioned, that would be love. Now, there's a few other things I was thinking about this morning that may necessitate a second lesson by way of introduction, but nevertheless, my goal largely is to have an introductory sermon today and then to just spend the next 9 weeks looking at each of the fruit mentioned. All right, notice first, fruit is an evidence of a necessary change. In verse 22, Paul speaks about the fruit of the Spirit, and then he goes on to describe nine kinds or types of fruit, a ninefold fruit of the Spirit. This means while these are all fruit, there's necessary distinctions between them. While they're all the fruit of the Spirit, they're distinct fruit of the Spirit. Now, I don't believe Paul is suggesting here that these are the only fruit of the Spirit, but they're the primary fruit of the Spirit, or perhaps better yet, they're a summary of the fruit of the Spirit. Every other grace, i.e. fruit, could be tied to one of these nine. And so verses 22 and 3 are merely a summation or a summary of the fruit that's produced upon the limbs of every Christian's life. Arthur Pink, I think, rightly suggested that these nine graces mentioned can be divided, loosely speaking, into three threes. He said this, the first three, love, joy, and peace, being Godward in their exercise. The second three, patience, gentleness, and goodness, being exercised manward. And the last three, faithfulness, meekness, self-control, being exercised selfward. Now, we're going to see when we go through those individual fruit, that might be a little forced. But nevertheless, I think it does do well to underscore the fact that this ninefold fruit, these various graces, have to do with our relationship with God, our neighbors, and yes, ourselves. Now, let me also point out here that while Paul uses the plural when he speaks of the works of the flesh, back in verse 19, he uses the singular here when he speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. The works of the flesh, verse 19, the fruit of the Spirit, verse 22. I think the reason is fundamentally this. While not every sinner will be characterized by each work of the flesh, every Christian will be characterized by all the fruit of the Spirit. Put another way, every Christian will be loving, joyful, peaceable, patient, kind, good, faithful, gentle, and self-controlled. This fruit is singular and thus comes as a package. It's not possible for a Christian to pick and choose among them. Now, I'm going to clarify that here in a little bit, but it's true on the front end. I think this is why the Spirit himself, remember, he's the one that's inspired Paul to write this, has used the plural with reference to the works of the flesh and the singular with regards to the fruit of the Spirit. James Haldane, a commentator, agrees and says this, perhaps the holy dispositions produced by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit are termed the fruit rather than the fruits of the Spirit to teach us the unity of his operations. The holy dispositions which he implants may be distinguished, but are inseparable. Everywhere the Holy Spirit resides, he works this fruit, this ninefold fruit, in the heart and upon the limbs, the lives of Christians. Now, I'm going to make a point of this, I think, next week, that these fruit, or this fruit, is both inward and outward. It's an attitude or a disposition, to use the word of the word that Haldane used, and it's also activity. So it starts on the inside and it shows itself on the outside, all nine of them. But my main point here on this first heading is to underscore the fact that the fruit of the Spirit is an evidence of a necessary and, yes, radical change. This is suggested by the first word of our text, but the fruit of the Spirit, which, of course, is in contrast to the works of the flesh, verse 19. The works of the flesh, verse 19, 20, and 21, and then verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is. So if you were to take the time and to look, it's not a one-for-one, but largely these are in opposition to one another. They're opposites. This is what we used to look like, and this is what we now look like. This fruit is evidence of two necessary, according to the context, two necessary and radical changes. Okay, and these are my two sub-points under this first head. One, we are no longer under the law. And two, we no longer walk in the flesh. First of all, notice we are no longer under the law. Look at the last phrase of verse 23. Against such there is no law. That is, against those who manifest the fruit of the Holy Spirit, there's no longer any law that curses them. The law is a broken covenant, no longer condemns such a life. Now, it does condemn the former, that is, the life that's characterized by the works of the flesh, and that's why that list ends with the sober statement that those who live like this, those who practice such vices, will never go to heaven. Oh, there's a law against that. The law speaks against it. It condemns it. But the law doesn't condemn the life filled with the fruit of the Spirit. You find a similar statement back in verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Those led by the Spirit evidence that they're no longer under the law as a broken covenant. Brethren, there's only two types of people present. There's those led by the Spirit, and then there's those under the law. Those who are led by the Spirit are indwelt by the Spirit and produce the fruit of the Spirit. And that's evidence, first of all, that they're not under the law. In contrast to this, by nature, we are born under the law. That is, under the law is a broken covenant. This covenant, if you remember, was originated with Adam in the garden as the federal head of humanity. In short, God promised Adam and his posterity life eternal if he obeyed, and threatened death eternal if he disobeyed. Thus, because he broke that covenant, his seed, without exception, are born under the demand and thus condemnation of the law. We're born under the curse of the law, which is death eternal. But those who've been changed, those who've been converted, those who've been justified, and now evidence that change in a life characterized by the fruit of the Spirit, they're not under the law. There's no law that condemns them. Brother, what law condemns the fruit of the Spirit? The law condemns the works of the flesh, but the law doesn't condemn the fruit of the Spirit. Let me put it like this. Those led by the Spirit produce the fruit of the Spirit, which is evidence they're no longer under and thus condemned by the law. Now, let me show you this from a text. Back up to Romans 7 and notice verse 4. Now, Romans 7 is the great law chapter. I think in almost every verse of chapter 7 of Romans, you have the law and the commandment. The law means the Ten Commandments, and the commandment that he refers to later on is the tenth commandment. You shall not covet. In the first part of chapter 7, it's describing the law as a covenant. Notice verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you have also become dead to the law through the body of Christ. We've become dead to the law. We're no longer under the law. The law no longer condemns us through Christ. Notice, through the body of Christ, that is through his atoning work, that you may be married to another. And who's the one that we're now married to? Well, Paul tells us, to him who was raised from the dead. Now, brethren, stop and think for a second. This is one of the many texts that underscore the fact that the arrangement made with Adam the first was a covenant. Because Paul is using the imagery of the covenant of marriage. If a man and a woman are married, that's a covenant. And they're married until one of them dies. And if one of them dies, the other is free to remarry. That's the imagery that he's using, the analogy. Now, the interesting thing about the imagery, though, is he puts a twist on it. Because we're married to the law by nature. That's what he says. We're married to the law by nature. We're born under it as a broken covenant. And we die, and because we die, we're free to remarry. Normally, in the case of marriage, the spouse that lives can remarry, because the spouse that dies doesn't remarry. They're in heaven if they're Christian. But in this case, we die, and we die in Christ, as I've already made reference to. That's illustrated in baptism. We've been buried in the death of Christ. So the old man has been put away. A new man has been raised in this place. And guess what? Now I'm free to remarry. And who do I marry? As a new man, Christ. That's what verse 4 says. And just like when you marry a man or a woman, normally there's the fruit of children. You marry to bear fruit, right? Well, so it's true also. We die to the law. We remarry Christ. The end of verse 4. That we should bear fruit to God. Brother, we can never bear fruit to God. We can never live a life that's pleasing to God if we're under the law, because we're condemned by the law. The very same law that used to condemn us, it now smiles upon us. And that for two reasons. One, because Christ satisfied it perfectly, and now by his Spirit in us, he enables us to satisfy it genuinely. Oh, the law still convicts us when we sin, but it never condemns us. Because against such, that is a fruitful life, there's no law. We've died to the law as a broken covenant. We've been married to Christ that we might bear fruit to God. Now, if you go back to our text, Galatians 5, there's a second change that's evidenced in a fruitful life. And that is, we no longer walk in the flesh. Look at Galatians 5. Back to Galatians 5 and notice verse 24. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. This is a fact of every Christian. They've crucified the flesh. That just simply means, brethren, the old man with his old ways, the old man characterized by the works of the flesh, is dead. He's been buried in the waters of baptism. And a new man is coming out. It has come out. That's remade in the likeness or image of Christ. The old man that was made in the image of Adam the first is buried. And a new man has taken his place, born in the image, or who bears the image of the second Adam, even Christ. This is what flesh means. It refers to fallen and depraved humanity, humanity in opposition to God. Thus, though the flesh has been crucified, that simply means it no longer reigns. It sadly and tragically, though, remains. And that's why we read in verse 17, but if you are led, or for the flesh, lust against the Spirit. So the flesh no longer reigns, but it remains, or perhaps put another way, though Christians are no longer in the flesh remains in them. The scripture says that those who are in the flesh cannot what? Please God. No, the flesh has to undergo a radical change, and that happens in conversion. The old man is put to death. And there's a new man with new loves, new desires, new priorities, new perspectives. But this new man isn't perfect yet. And there remains in him the best of them, a principle of remaining corruption called the flesh. Thus, it's the presence of fruit that argues the reality of our religion, that we are truly in a state of grace. You say, well, the law no longer condemns me. Okay. But it only no longer condemns those who no longer live in the flesh, but in the Spirit. The law no longer condemns a life characterized by fruitfulness, but it does condemn a life characterized by fleshliness. Now, let me show you this from a text. Back up to Jesus' words in Matthew 7. And I want to read beginning at verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. Let me suggest two things from this text. One, good trees necessarily bear good fruit. And secondly, good trees manifestly bear good fruit. First, good trees necessarily bear good fruit. By this, I mean every good tree will necessarily bear good fruit. It's not an option. It's not a question. Good trees bear good fruit. Bad trees bear bad fruit. A tree that doesn't bear good fruit, Jesus says, will be cut down in the day of judgment and cast into the fire. This, of course, refers to eternal judgment. Basically, it's the same thing, brethren. Jesus is saying the same thing that James would say in chapter 2, faith without works is dead. A life that isn't characterized by good works, a life that isn't characterized by the fruit of the Spirit, is a life that's never been changed. Brethren, let Jesus' words trickle down into your heart. Nobody goes to heaven because they bear fruit. Nobody goes to heaven because of works. But nobody goes to heaven without them. Only fruitful trees go to heaven. Only those characterized by good works go to heaven. The others are cut down and cast into the fire. Brethren, do the words of Jesus mean anything to you? This is what he says. Let's take heed and believe it. Good trees manifestly bear fruit. By this I mean fruit reveals or shows the nature of the tree. Good fruit doesn't make the tree good. It reveals the tree is good. It reveals the nature of the tree. Thus the presence of the Spirit's fruit reveals the fact that our hearts have been changed by God's grace. Now, it's true that our Savior here is directly speaking about false teachers. A teacher should be judged by his fruit. Yeah, his doctrine, but also his fruit. And that's why when Paul gives the characteristics or the qualifications of a pastor, he does say he has to be apt to teach. He has to know the Bible. But the majority of the characteristics are ethical. Basically, the fruit of the Spirit. If he hasn't the fruit of the Spirit, if he hasn't the fruit of the Spirit, then he's never been commissioned and sent by Jesus. He's a false prophet. He's a false teacher. He's a liar. He's a wolf. If he lives a wicked, a lawless life, then it's evident that God has never commissioned him. But the principle is applicable for every Christian. Not only can we discern false teachers, but also true Christians by their fruit. But here I anticipate an objection. And this is something that I do want to come back to God willing next week. But let me just state it quickly here. Aren't there also non-Christian people who have these fruits, or at least some of these fruits? And I would say, yes, it's true. There are many non-Christian people who have a version of them. They have a form of love, peace, joy, patience. We sometimes refer to that as the common operations of the Spirit or common grace. But as we will see more fully next week, this fruit that Christians bear, in contrast to that, is a deeply spiritual or religious fruit. It always has relation to God and Jesus Christ, our Lord. Yeah, the pagan mom loves her child most of the time. The pagan child loves its mom most of the time. Increasingly, unfortunately, that's not happening. The mom kills the baby in abortion or abandons it, and the child acts wretchedly toward its parents. But generally, that's true. And that's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. But it's not the fruit of the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit, again, generic or general operations. We still ascribe that to God, ultimately. But it's not the fruit of the Spirit of our text, because it's not a distinctly Christian, religious, or spiritual fruit. And I have to come back to that next week to kind of spell out some of the differences. Now, this distinctly or religious love, joy, peace, etc. is the fruit that only true Christians possess. And thus we need to know that we can judge ourselves and others based upon its presence or absence. And thus, it's not wrong to say it's the presence or absence of fruit that reveals the condition of the soul. By their fruits, you will know them. But their theology is impeccable. So what? The devils believe there's one God and tremble. They believe in the simplicity of God. They're orthodox. They believe in classic theism. And they tremble. But that doesn't make them Christian, because by their fruits, they're known. So what I want to do very quickly is to give you a couple helps or principles to keep in mind while fruit inspecting. Number one, look at the overall tree and don't fixate on any one branch or part. Every tree will have some bad fruit. For example, while an apple tree might be generally healthy, there's a certainty going to be a few bad apples. Thus, when our Savior says a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, he's referring to the overall bent of the life. It's what Paul said back in our text with regards to the works of the flesh. No one who practices such things will go to heaven. No one whose life is characterized by the works of the flesh goes to heaven. But brethren, surely we understand all Christians sin, and thus in this sense will have some bad fruit. But it doesn't characterize their life. This is what I mean. Don't fixate on one branch. Don't fixate on one fruit. Don't fixate on one part of the tree. Back up and judge the whole of one's life. Because here's what some sensitive Christians do. They fixate over every apple that has some imperfection in it. They overlook all the other apples and fixate on the bad ones, and thus conclude that they can hardly be true Christians. But keep in mind, our Savior isn't talking about perfection, but instead the overall direction of one's life. And that's why when we have passages like Ephesians 5 or Galatians 5 and other passages that tell us and warn us about those who live a certain way won't go to heaven, it's always in broad terms. Nowhere do you find in the Bible texts that say, unless you love to this degree, unless you're patient to this degree, if you're ever tempted to do this sin or that sin, then you're not a Christian and you won't go to heaven. No, they're always broad categories. It's always speaking of the overall bent and direction of one's life. And let me just say, this is what irks me. Because there's a lot of supposed famous Calvinist preachers today who make it their ministry to make every Christian in the world feel wretched and question if they're a Christian. Some of you listen to these preachers. And you say, unless I feel wretched afterwards, unless I question my assurance afterwards, I haven't really heard a sermon. Every sermon has to cause me to feel wretched, has to question whether I'm a Christian. You know what? The only reason why you should ever feel wretched and question if you're a Christian, if you are wretched and not a Christian. Because the scriptures themselves speak in generic terms. If you're living an openly heinous, non-repentive, godless life, then feel wretched and fear that you're not a Christian. But if you're trying to love Jesus, if you're wanting to love Jesus, if your life is generally characteristic, not perfectly, but generally by the fruit of the Spirit, my friend, then be encouraged. Because it's only the Christian that has the Holy Spirit indwelling them, thus enabling them to bear fruit. That's kind of the point here of Galatians 5. Those who live wickedly and wretchedly, whose lives are characterized by this, they don't go to heaven. But those who are generally characterized by this, they do. Stand back and take a broader, honest assessment of the whole tree and not any one particular branch. Secondly, remember that remember that fruit that starts as a bud will slowly grow into small, immature fruit and then mature fruit. In fact, this is actually what defines fruit. Fruit are things that grow from a bud or flower. Tomatoes, cucumbers, peppers, apples, pears, peaches, melons, mangoes. These are fruit. And they all have their origin in a flower, a bud. Now, the bud is the beginning of the fruit. So the bud gives way to a small fruit, an immature fruit, which gives way to a mature fruit. But here's my point. The bud, the immature, and the mature are all fruit. And so it's possible, in fact, I would even say likely, that as you look upon the limbs of your own life, there's going to be the buds of some of these fruit. Or there's going to be, maybe we could say, little green tomatoes, as opposed to the big red ones. But a little green tomato is a tomato, and the bud is the beginnings of a little green tomato that ere long will be a big old fat red one. The bud or the flower is the beginning of the fruit. It's fruit in the bud, even though it's not mature yet. Thirdly, be assured the presence of one fruit argues the existence of all fruit. Remember, this is the fruit of the Spirit. And this is, I think, again, why Paul uses the singular. So sometimes it's possible, yes, I say even likely, that you're going to have more fruit with reference to the nine pieces. And at times it may be that one or two or three of them might be less prominent or dominant or evident in your life than others. But if you can honestly assess, listen to this. Even the smallest fruit, if it's genuine fruit, is real fruit, and thus the presence of any Holy Ghost wrought fruit argues in bud at least the presence of all fruit. Brethren, I really think that the whole notion of self-examination, fruit inspection, is something that Christians really need to, I think, be instructed a little clearly a little clearer on. That's why I'm thinking about maybe coming back next week. Just because most Christians, they think it's so pious and so honoring to God to walk about all day wondering whether or not if they're Christian. That's not honorable to God, and it's not comforting to you. I think sometimes the sensitive Christian beats himself up too much, and then the professing Christian who possibly isn't a Christian rarely gives much thought to the subject. Now, that's my first of three heads, and that was a little longer. We have to move quickly now to the second. That is, fruit is a work of the Holy Spirit of Christ. Look at verse 22 again. But the fruit of the Spirit. That is the fruit produced by the Spirit. The fruit that comes from the Spirit. Thus the apostle contrasts the works of the flesh, verse 19, and the fruit of the Spirit, verse 22. The works of the flesh come from the flesh. They're the product of the flesh. The fruit of the Spirit comes from the Spirit. It's produced by the Spirit. Listen to how it's put in Hosea 14. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? This is a prophecy of the recovery. I have heard and observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. And then God says this, your fruit is found in me. It comes from him. Thus, before I go further, I want to notice the distinction that Paul makes between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. All the sins mentioned in verses 19 to 21 originate from the flesh, that is, man's sinful and wretched nature. He's unable to blame anyone other than himself. He's the originator of every work of the flesh. These are all natural to the soil of his depraved heart. And yet, in contrast, all the graces mentioned in verses 22 and 3 are placed within the heart by the work of the Holy Spirit. So native man gets all the blame with reference to the works of the flesh, and nobody takes the blame, the credit, save the Holy Spirit, for the fruit of the Spirit. Let me illustrate it like this. Think of a garden where here, I think at the second Sunday of January. So we got a couple, three more Sundays. There's five Sundays in January. We got the four or whatever it is for February. And then March, April. Well, guess what's coming? A garden. And in our house, that basically means tomato plants. Big ones, little ones, yellow ones, red ones. But in order for us to have tomatoes in our backyard, we have to go buy them and put them into the ground. There's nothing in the ground now that's going to produce tomatoes. And when the tomatoes come up, or they begin to come up, guess what's going to come up alongside them? Weeds. And I don't know how the weeds get in there because I didn't buy any and put them in there. But they're going to be there, aren't they? Weeds are native to the soil. Tomatoes aren't. The fruit of the Spirit isn't native to us. It's put in us by the Holy Ghost. Whereas the works of the flesh are native. They're already there. Thus, I want to suggest here under the second head that the Holy Spirit produces his fruit in us in these ways. He plants, waters, and prunes. Notice first he plants. That is the first thing the Spirit does. He plants us into Christ. He joins us to him. I think this is, well, it is intimated here again in verse 24. And those who are Christ's, that is those who belong to Christ, who are in union with Christ. Brethren, it's our union with Christ that causes all the changes. Every aspect of our salvation flows from him. Here, I'm switching the imagery a little bit. In the analogy, I'm going over to the store, buying some tomato plants, and I'm planting them in the soil in my backyard. But in order for the Spirit to produce this fruit, he takes us and he plants us in the soil of God's grace. Or he puts us into Christ. It's our union with him that causes all the changes. Every aspect of our salvation is derived from him. Remember that text? I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Christ is the vine and we the branches. Branches derive their ability to bear fruit from the vine. Branches derive their ability to bear fruit from the vine. Saints derive their ability to bear fruit from Christ. And it's the Holy Ghost who takes from Christ and communicates it to our souls. Let me show it to you that. Or let me show you that very quickly. Look at Philippians 1. Notice verse 9. And this I pray, that you that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Now, Paul is praying that their love would abound, and that implies that they're to do something to aid that growth. So keep that in mind, because when we come next week, or the next week, either next week or 2 weeks from now, we're going to come to love, and we're going to see that while these are the fruit of the Spirit, we have obligation to cultivate them. In fact, I'm going to mention that here under our third head. Verse 10, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere without offense till the day of Christ. Verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, we're filled with the fruits of righteousness. That's another way of saying righteousness is a fruit. Right living as defined by the law. But notice how this fruit is cultivated by Jesus Christ. That word by could be through or because of. It's because we're in union with him. All the grace we need to bear fruits in him. And it's the Holy Spirit that makes this happy match. And it's the Holy Spirit that communicates the sap or the strength that we need from the vine to the branch to bear fruit. Secondly, he waters. That is, he not only joins us to Christ, but he communicates grace from Christ to the soul. Let me read a few prophecies in the Old Testament where you have this underscored. Isaiah 44, 3 and 4. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessings on your offspring, and they will spring up among the grass like willows by the water courses. Now, you know that the Holy Spirit's ministry is often described with the imagery of water. Remember that famous prophecy in Joel 2, fulfilled at the day of Pentecost, where he pours out the Holy Spirit on all flesh. This is another great promise of Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit's going to be poured out, water. The ministry of the Holy Spirit's going to be poured out upon dry grounds. Brethren, that's talking about dry, dusty souls, barren souls with no fruit. When the Holy Spirit comes, they're going to spring up like grass. They're going to spring up and bear all manner of fruit. Yea, ninefold fruit. Zechariah 12 and 10. And I will pour on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. He's going to pour out his spirit. And when the Holy Spirit's poured out upon us, the first thing he does, he puts us in Christ, and then he communicates grace to the soul from Christ. He plants, he waters, he prunes. That is, the Spirit is the great beautifier of souls. He conforms us into Christ's image. He not only plants and waters, but he removes the dead leaves and the dead twigs and the bad fruit that remains. We all, 2 Corinthians 3:18, are being transformed into the same image, that is Christ, from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Put another way, Christ had the fruit of the Spirit in him in perfection. He's the pattern into which we're all being conformed. Now remember, Christ is one person, two natures. And the Holy Spirit filled his human nature without measure. He was given the Spirit without measure. Brethren, just stop and think. Let's go for a second back to the pages of the gospel and let's watch him there. He's bearing fruit in perfection. In fact, this ninefold fruit is really just a portrait of him in all of his glory. So we're being conformed into his image, transformed into that image of Christ from one degree of glory to the next by the Holy Spirit of the Lord. Arthur Pink said, the Spirit's fructifying. I'm not sure if that's a word. I like it, though. Fructifying. The Spirit's fructifying of the believer is the conforming of him unto Christ, first in heart, then in life. All right, that brings us lastly to just touch upon something that we're going to spend weeks on, and that is our responsibility to promote this fruit of the Spirit. Brethren, the fact that the fruit is the work of the Spirit in no way denies our responsibility to cultivate and promote it. According to this broader passage in Galatians 5, it's bookended, if you noticed, with the exhortations of verse 16 and 25 to walk in, that is, by the Spirit. Brethren, in part, in no small part, to walk in or by the Spirit is to cultivate, by ways that I want to suggest here in closing, this ninefold fruit of the Spirit. Arthur Pink said there is to be a concurrence between the Christian and the Spirit. Our responsibility is to cherish and cultivate our graces and to resist and reject everything which opposes and hinders them. And thus, we're told elsewhere that we're to grow in love, joy, peace. We're to be patient. We're to be kind. We're to be good. We're to be faithful. We're to be gentle. We're to be self-controlled, brethren. We're going to find that there's commands for all of these. We're commanded to be fruitful. Let me put it that way. All right, but let me close then by suggesting three helps. One, pray for the Spirit's influence. Brother, it cannot be overstated. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It doesn't come from us. If you then, Jesus said, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit to the one who asks? What does this mean in part but this? We're to ask that the Holy Spirit would fill us and fructify us. We're to pray that the Holy Spirit would, for the sake of Christ, communicate grace to our souls, spiritual sap, that we might bear fruit, and not just in the bud or a green tomato, but a big, fat, juicy, red tomato. We read back in Canticles 4:16, awake, O north wind, and come, O south, blow upon my garden. These are the words of the church. Come and blow upon my garden, Holy Spirit, that its spices might flow out. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its pleasant fruit. I sometimes feel odd in ways putting that first because it's kind of duh, everybody knows it. But brethren, few of us actually do it. If you want more fruit in your life, ask for it. Ask in faith. Ask for the right reasons. Ask for the sake of Christ, yes. But brethren, plead. Plead with God that he would make you a fruitful tree. avoid grieving the Holy Spirit. This was the text we worked with last hour. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. If the Holy Spirit is the divine beautifier or fructifier, then we must do nothing to hinder his work. Now we're going to see as we move on in our study over the weeks, we're going to be dipping into the context of Galatians 5, but we're definitely going to have to spend a little time with verse 17. For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things you wish. I take the last phrase of verse 17 to mean, because we have this remaining principle of corruption in our heart, we're not able to do the things we want to do to the degree we want to do them. We want to be loving. We want to be joyful. We want to be peaceful. We want to have all the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, not in the bud and in a little green immature version, but we want the big beefsteak tomatoes. But alas, there's something that hinders us. There's something keeping us from doing that which we want to do to the degree we want to do it. Brethren, Galatians 5:17 is a miniature Romans 7. And we know from Romans 7 that there's something evil in us called the flesh. And this is, stop and think of how wretched, how audacious, how wicked, how high-handed the flesh is. It actually fights against the Holy Spirit of God. It's waged war against him. It lusts against him. It hinders him. Let me ask you this. You have fruit in your life. You're a Christian person. There's no law condemning you. Praise God. But there's not the fruit that you want. And here's in part why. Because there's something in you that wants something opposite of that. And so if the Spirit is the fructifier or the beautifier of our souls, then, brethren, we have to do everything to aid his work and little, hopefully nothing, to hinder it. I'm just giving you some basic principles. We're going to expound these later. Finally, expose your soul to the Word of God. God's word is the primary means the Spirit uses to produce fruit. Now, I quoted those two texts from Isaiah and Zechariah that the Holy Spirit is spoken of as water. But we know also, don't we, from the Old and New Testaments that the imagery of water is also applied to the word. Water not only cleanses, but nourishes. And it's by the water of the word that the Spirit produces his fruit. I mentioned that I'm looking forward to the summer to buy tomato plants and put them in the backyard. One thing that's going to be necessary to ensure that there's going to be much good fruit, and that's somebody's going to have to stand out there a couple times a day with a water hose. Because there's going to be no fruit without water. Brethren, I can hardly overstate the fact there won't be any fruit without the word. We have to expose the garden of our soul to the word of God, both in private and public. Now, I want to close by taking you quickly to a text to show you this. Back up to Psalm 92. And notice verse 12. Psalm 92, verse 12. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing. To declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock and there is no unrighteousness in him. Here the righteous are likened to a palm tree that bears fruit. But notice where they're planted, in the house of the Lord and in the courts of our God. This means they've been planted in the soil of his grace, and they've been restored to fellowship with him. But in the most specific sense, by house of the Lord is meant the church or the new covenant temple of God. If the Holy Spirit uses the word of God read in private, but especially heard in public, then we need to expose ourselves to that word. What's the context in this psalm of these trees being fruitful? The house of the Lord. Because it's here, especially, not exclusively, but it's here especially, that God, by his Spirit through his word, waters his branches, waters his tomato plants. It's here that the sunshine, the countenance of his face, shines upon us, and the water of his word washes, but in particular, nourishes us. Brethren, it kind of is simple. Not easy, but simple. Pray for fruit. Don't do anything to hinder the fructifying work of the Spirit. And expose your soul to the water of his word. And may it be, brethren, that in the time that we have upcoming in the weeks that follow, God would be pleased to use this study of this text to make us to be a fruitful church who bear much fruit unto the glory and honor of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, this time we're going to have